Well, 3 months or so ago, when we were planning this little mini-series on a faith, a story that will fit 21st century challenges, we were looking for topics that we hope would be relevant at the back end of November. I had a sort of smile of contentment when I picked up November's Evangelicals Now and discovered an article inside by John Wyatt, who's speaking next week on assisted suicide, and a front page on some of the fears that were brought up by the government's long-planned anti-extremism bill. And then 36 hours ago, the events of Paris made the radical extremism a horrifyingly topical subject. Pray for governments. Paris means they need to be wiser than ever in the challenge they face. Because, of course, I imagine it's crossed all of our minds it could happen here in London. You know, you're eating out, you're at a concert, you're watching sport, and terrorists strike. And we want our government, we want our security forces to do anything they can to stop such massacres. But actually, we value freedoms as well. See, here's a question for you. What would bring Peter Tatchell, the gay rights campaigner from Stonewall on the left of that picture, Simon Calvert, the next one in of the Christian Institute, opposed to same-sex marriage, David Davis, the Tory MP, and Keith Porteous Wood of the National Secular Society, what would bring those four unlikely people together in a coalition? They're more used to taking swipes at each other, but they united a couple of weeks back to defend freedom of speech in response to the government's proposed counter-extremism bill. The government's concern has been triggered by the number of Britons lured to Syria to fight with or to side with ISIS in their violent terrorism there, and the fear that they'd bring it back to this country, as appears to have happened in Paris. However, the government's worried that in the battle of ideas, they have to combat an extremism that is currently within the law. So they need new legislation, but they rightly want any laws to apply wider than just to the Muslim community. The question, however, is whether it becomes so broad it curtails a right freedom of speech. Now, in the immediate aftermath of 120-plus killed in Paris, the worries seem trivial. In the long term, they can have profound impacts. A government has to balance its right and its proper responsibility to protect its people with the people's right and responsibility to express their views. Sir Jonathan Evans is an ex-head of MI5. And I've been in conversation with him by email over the last 36 hours. He had written this, the counter-extremism bill, when it comes, aims to crack down on extremism, but definitions will be crucial. And implementation of the new powers will be fraught with risk. One can imagine already the powers being used against harmless evangelical street preachers or the like out of misplaced zeal and a desire to demonstrate that they're not directed against just one religion alone. And this morning he told me, Paris signals clearly the threat. But we have to be careful not to play into their hands by polarizing communities or applying blanket measures that don't work. That's the ex-head of MI5. When the Prime Minister spoke about British jihadists a few months ago, he spoke about the need to have a narrative to counter their propaganda, of the need to be able to say more than don't or shouldn't, the need to have our own positive story to tell. The question is whether he has a narrative to counter the allurements of radical preachers or online propaganda, whether a narrative woven around democracy and tolerance and British values is robust enough for the job, whether we can counter this extremism without engaging with ideas of God. Those were my thoughts. Here's Jonathan Evans again. In a secular liberal democracy like ours, waging this sort of war of ideas is extremely difficult. And I've yet to come across a program here or abroad that is wholly convincing. More work is needed. Well, if that's the challenge, let's explore a little of the attraction to the radical extremists. Now, of course, there are many lures that they offer and many layers of response. But as far as I can tell, two themes frequently recur in the propaganda put out. One plays on dissatisfaction, speaks, if you like, of the corruption in society, because a feature of much of the propaganda points a finger at the state of our society in the UK. You know, social media, blogs harp on about what will cause disaffection. It's got an obvious appeal to those dissatisfied with life, those lacking an identity or a purpose, to the misfits, if you like. But we'd be foolish to draw the line and stop there. I'm slightly alarmed that I think on the news in the last 24 hours I've been told four times that Jihadi John, the ISIS executioner who seems to have been killed the other day, as a student in this country, had halitosis, as if bad breath caused the whole of what he became. Because some of those making their way to the Middle East are women with children. Some are girls who are A-grade students, seemingly integrated into our society. I don't think we can afford to close our eyes to where the principles we have followed as a country have led us. And at least how it looks to others as they paint their picture of our own, what they might think of as secular radical extremism. Their shock at the promiscuity and immorality. Their anger at welfare cuts, their passion at the injustice of what they see as a foreign policy that has invaded Muslim countries. Now, we need to understand the very strong sense of justice young people can have, even their willingness to fight for something they see as just. And alongside that disaffection comes this, a cause to live for or die for. I mean, so many of us respond to a cause, and if it's God's cause, oh well, the attraction's all the more powerful. And however crudely interpreted, it's an undoubted factor in this radical extremism. A 12-year-old Yazidi girl who was a rape victim was telling her story, and she said this: "I kept telling him it hurts, please stop. He told me, Islam allows me to rape an unbeliever. By raping me, he's drawing closer to God." Well, here's an altogether more sophisticated yet sobering analysis by Charles Cameron. He wrote this: "To senior military officers, intelligence analysts, and policymakers, blood and guts are more real than fire and brimstone. To the followers of ISIS, which now calls itself the Islamic State, however, not only do the concepts of hell and the gardens of paradise seem real, the hope of heaven and fear of hell are powerful recruiting tools, morale boosters, motivating forces. While the battlefield is real to them, to lose one's life on that battlefield is viewed as victory. And as martyrdom rewarded with a painless death, avoidance of judgment day, and a direct passage to paradise. And that vivid expectation of paradise is accompanied by a sense that in any case, the end is nigh. The fighters of the Islamic State, like many Christians, are living in expectation of the end of days. For many Muslims, this features a great coming one as the Mahdi. And in Sunni apocalyptic literature, one of the strands of tradition suggests a vast jihadist army flowing down from modern-day Afghanistan and East Iran, capturing Jerusalem. And as one hadith declares, among them is the caliph, al-Mahdi." Well, ex-CIA analyst describes Americans, particularly those who work in Washington, as mostly good secular sorts, whose grasp of the causes of holy war is mundane. Islam's end-time believers, however, strive for victory both in this world and the next, and it may not be easy, but it may be crucial to those mostly good secular sorts to begin to grasp the fervor and passion that drive our apocalyptic jihadist adversaries. Well, certainly any narrative that's going to counter this extremism will need to match the passion that battling for God's kingdom, or God's caliphate in this case, can arouse. And then it's going to have to inspire love rather than hate. So what does all that say to Christian disciples? Well, what can we say about Christian discipleship? Because there is an ugly Christian extremism too, isn't there? And words like crusade and inquisition and apartheid spring to mind. And talking about radical discipleship with a friend last week, she said when she heard the word radical, she thought crazy and nutcase. Centuries ago, enthusiasts was the smear word used to dismiss the followers of John Wesley, the early Methodists. Now, any radical religion is suspect. In fact, actually, any radical anything. I was talking with someone between the services whose company were going to have radical on their as one of their strap lines, and they were told by two local authorities, you can't have that word, it is too inflammatory where we are. Violent extremism feeds the postmodern suspicion and wariness that distrusts anything you commit yourself entirely to. Yet the call to discipleship, if you go back to its roots, and that's the real meaning of the word radical, to go back to the roots. At its roots, discipleship is always wholehearted, never lukewarm. We can't respond, don't be radical. Not to the call of a Jesus who's speaking about what you eat and what you wear says, seek first the kingdom of God. Not to a Jesus who calls his disciples to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So what is there about this call, this discipleship, that saves it from all we fear in radicalized religion? And to answer that, we've got to look at the God who calls us. So here are three or four pointers, three or four building blocks, if you like, as we explore our own Christian narrative, because this isn't just a series to say no, but to help show us a story that fits our 21st century world. What is there about the Christian God that gives me confidence to be a radical disciple? That makes discipleship relevant to our world and yet avoid the dangers of the extremism we've seen this week? Well, here's the first of them. The fact that he's a holy God. We do have a God who takes sin seriously, whether it's on the personal scale or the macro scale of corruptions and injustices. Indeed, a God who takes them very seriously indeed. So just look down at 1 John chapter 1 and see where our passage today began in verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. No turning of a blind eye. No condoning of corruptions and injustices. No tolerance of them. By the way, we have watered down our ideas of tolerance, haven't we? We've reduced the word almost to not disagreeing, not saying anything is wrong. Unless you're on social media when all rules are abandoned and you seem to be able to have a go at anything and anyone. Tolerance can't be the answer to everything. I mean, there are limits to tolerance. It's a question of where, not whether, I draw the line. Anti-extremism laws draw the line. They are intolerant of behaviors. And so is our holy God. You don't draw near to him while walking in the darkness, we're told. I can't be in relationship with him even. No darkness at all. It's why we need to guard freedoms of speech. For you don't want the voice of God to be silenced. And one Christian preacher has already been told in a court in this land that there were specific Bible verses he should not use in a public space. And if the definition of hate speech becomes offense taken, if we make a right of not being offended, how will we hear the voice of a God who disturbs? No darkness at all. But notice what this God does with this holy intolerance. Before it can turn into my despising others, let alone a hatred or violence towards them, this holy God makes me face myself. Did you notice that as the passage was read? Look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Or verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. See, here's a holy God who leaves his disciples humbled, not superior. Follow him, and I take sin seriously in all its forms, but I must first take my sin seriously. Or keep your finger in 1 John and head back 10 pages to James chapter 3. Because here's another truth about God. He is the creator God. Another reminder for the disciple, another check if you like. That though I take sin seriously, I also take humanity seriously. Now in James chapter 3 and verse 9, James exposes our hypocrisy and he writes this: with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. He says this should not be. Now, a curse here means more than criticize. James points out many dangers and faults in his letter. It's more than just swear at them. It's a word of great power. It's the opposite of the word of blessing. The word of the curse is to desire they're cut off from God and go to hell. It's to demonize. It's almost to dehumanize them. Curse them? This should not be, says James. Human beings made in God's likeness. That's how radical discipleship calls us to think of each other, however scarred and trashed that likeness has become. It's as if I'm still to expect to see traces of the goodness of that likeness and shouldn't be surprised when I do. But I am. I was hearing not so long ago from a Christian minister who had been out in Pakistan. He was telling of how one Sunday his church was attacked, congregation in it as we are now, many killed. And he told how the next Sunday when they went to church, they found it surrounded by a ring of Muslim neighbors who'd encircled the church to protect it. Human beings made in God's likeness. That there should be a sadness when they become twisted into the murderers of Friday night. We should be distraught before we hate. For the God behind this narrative means I take sin seriously, I take humanity seriously, and there's more to be woven into the story because he's also the Redeemer God. I can take redemption, rescue seriously. See, come back to where you left your finger in 1 John chapter 1. Because to see the corruption, the injustice, the sin is not the end of the story. Look down at verse 7. See how it ends? The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Or verse 9, he purifies us from all unrighteousness. Or verse 2 of chapter 2, he's an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, there is no elitism here, but also for the sins of the whole world. This Jesus enables me to take sin seriously and still have hope. Mercy, forgiveness, grace shape this God's response to sin, not just condemnation. His story is a story that covers all sin, all unrighteousness, sins of the whole world. You're covered by that. I remember one woman saying to me years ago how she couldn't believe she was fully forgiven. There were things she'd done she really couldn't imagine herself forgiven for. And as I began to talk to her, she said, "You don't know me." I said, "You're right, I don't." So I turned her to verse 9. And I said, "Look at those last two words, all unrighteousness." Now I said, "Tell me what you've done that is not covered by those two words." Or leave 1 John now and turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1148. 1148. As you go there, let me set the scene. Barry was a prison gardener. He was a Pentecostal preacher, and they asked him to help in the prison chapel. And he preached recently on the wonder of God's mercy from these verses. But following a complaint, he was then barred from the chapel. And a BBC local radio reporter interviewed him and said, "You say you've been barred for telling the gospel, but I'll tell you what you said." And the reporter began reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. "Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God," he wrote. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men will inherit the kingdom of God." And the interviewer went on to say, that was obnoxious. Barry was a hate preacher, hateful, disgraceful, homophobic. Of course, if he'd taken the trouble to read the verses in full, well, then he'd have read of thieves and the greedy and drunkards and slanderers and swindlers also included, but he didn't seem concerned about them. And far from ending with hate, this speaks of mercy and grace and rescue. Look at verse 11. "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That is radical grace. Washed, sanctified, justified. You can't really get much more thorough than that in Christian vocabulary. That is rescuing mercy. And because I find myself in the list too, I can't offer this love in any patronizing way. It's grace and mercy for me as well. I take this God seriously. I take sin seriously. I take humanity seriously. I take redemption seriously. And there's more that there needs to be. He's also the restorer God. See, any narrative that's fit for purpose must be able to offer a future. Hurts healed, damage repaired, injustices set straight. Well, Christians don't await a Mahdi as the coming one, but the King of Kings. The Jesus who will bring in his new heaven and new earth and who will see justice is done. Last trip, head further back to Romans chapter 12, page 1140. And see how this truth of the one to come who will bring justice with him is not designed to put me to sleep about justice in the here and now. It's there to encourage me when justice is elusive in the here and now, as it often is, but also to spare me from its twisted relative, revenge. Look at verse 19 of chapter 12. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Tim Keller, the New York pastor, writes this: if you believe in a God who smites evildoers, you may think it perfectly justified to do some of the smiting yourselves. And then he quotes a Croatian Christian who's seen the violence in the Balkans, but doesn't see the doctrine of God's judgment that way. And he wrote this: if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God wouldn't be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West, but it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. The quiet of a suburban home. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. The human impulse to make perpetrators of violence pay for their crimes is almost an overwhelming one. And it can't possibly be overcome with platitudes like, now don't you see that violence won't do anything? If you've seen your home burnt down, your relatives killed and raped, such talk is laughable. It shows no real concern for justice. Yet victims of violence are drawn to go far beyond justice into the vengeance that says, you put out one of my eyes, I'll put out both of yours. They're pulled inexorably into an endless cycle of vengeance, of strikes and counter-strikes, nurtured and justified by the memory of terrible wrongs. The concept of God's divine justice is vital. If I don't believe there's a God who will eventually put all things right, I will take up the sword and will be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation. Only if I'm sure there's a God who will right all wrongs and settle all accounts perfectly do I have the power to refrain. The Holy God, the Creator God, the Redeemer God, the Restorer God, who means I can take sin seriously, humanity seriously, redemption seriously, the future justice seriously, and not head into violent extremism. Well, as a narrative shaped around this God, I can find a story that fits 21st century realities and escapes 21st century fears about radical religion. Here's a God I can be passionate about following. Here's a God I'm called to be passionate about following, and not turn that passion to hate and violence, to the extremism we fear. The call to radical discipleship is still the only call Jesus makes. And it cuts across so many grains, we fear to live it. But then you see, I think I'm right in saying that do not be afraid is the most common command in the Bible. There are some right and healthy fears, but there are also some unnecessary ones. So here are some things not to be afraid of if we're going to live out this call. Don't be afraid of radical goodness. Even if it isn't politically correct, it's still the most persuasive language we Christians have. And I was shown just the other day some very recent, very serious research which shows you are pretty good at it. That according to the research, people in this country, 70% of people in this country know a Christian personally. That is quite a reach, 70%. Here's the even more striking news. They not only know a Christian personally, they like you. They like you. They think you are friendly, caring, good-humoured and generous, vastly more than they think of you as narrow-minded, hypocritical, uptight and homophobic. 3, 4, 5, 6 times more likely to think of you in those positive ways. Radical goodness. That's our powerfully dangerous weapon. Don't be afraid of radical gospeling. I mean, let me tell you what I mean by that. Don't talk about values and morals to people without telling them of the God of grace. Let grace be our theme, not behavior. You know, that colleague, that neighbor you can't stand, and with due cause, of course, they need Christmas. Make sure they get it. Invite them to hear the Christmas message. In fact, you don't even have to wait for Christmas. Start with Thanksgiving Day. Let Becky Pippet tell them about Jesus for you. Here's our last area, not to be afraid. Don't be afraid to be radically good. Don't be afraid to radically gospel. Don't be afraid to show radical love. It's easier to hate than love. In a fractured, broken, often sick world, it can be a whole lot easier to hate than to love. But we're called to love. Do you remember Charleston this June? A young man walks into a church, joins a small Bible study prayer group for an hour, and then pulls out a gun and massacres 9 of them. 21-year-old Dylan Root confessed he did it in the hope of igniting a race war. Well, his hopes were dashed when during his initial trial hearing, several of the bereaved families told him they forgave him. A preacher at a Thanksgiving service in the church on America's Father's Day, coincidentally, spoke of how the family's forgiveness had changed the tone of the debate around the massacre, and it had. From hate and revenge to mercy and love. He spoke of the surprise reporters had expressed to him, and referring to the family's father in heaven, he explained, "If you knew their daddy, you'd know how the children behave. If you knew their daddy, you'd know how his children behave." Well, that's the radical extremism we're called to. And it's explosive. And you hope the good secular sorts in Washington or Whitehall can grasp it and recognize it for what it is.